Let's pray together. Lord, I'm amazed by your word. I'm amazed at how it was written. The working of the Holy Spirit in people's lives thousands of years ago. To write it down for us. The way it's been preserved, the way you give us your spirit to understand what it is you said, it's just amazing. And so we would ask that you would open our eyes and our ears to this wonderful gift today as we look at your word, and that you would give us hearts with a desire to respond and do what you want us to do today. Lord, I thank you for this time together and would ask that you would help me. May the words of my mouth, meditation of my heart be acceptable to you, and may you accomplish what you want in your time together with us. In Jesus' name, amen. For several weeks, we're looking at what I'm calling minor prophets, major messages. Calling it the drama of Jesus as told by the prophets. You know, sometimes when you use words like drama and story and novel, people get a little uncomfortable if you use that about God and His Word. You know, this has been true throughout the years when I said, well, the story of or the story of that. And people say, wait a minute, it's not a story, it actually happened. And I agree, it did. When I use those terms, I'm not at all suggesting that it's just a story, that it was just made up, that some people created it. There are people today who would say that, that the Bible was written by certain patriarchal guys, you know, a couple thousand years ago that wanted to preserve their position in society. I read this recently. And so it's all a made-up story. That's not what I mean when I say the story or the drama or even novel of the Bible. That's not what I mean. To tell you what I mean, it's a little bit like every morning when God paints the sky. Can you imagine a more amazing artist than God? This morning as the sun was coming up and all the pinks and different colors, it's just astounding. It's amazing. And you think every morning he does that. And every evening he sets the sun, and every time it's just a little bit different, you see some similarities and so forth. So we're not surprised that the creator of everything is the best artist ever. And to call him an artist is not to demean him at all. It's to bring glory to Him. In Psalm 19, it says that God has told us all about Himself in two ways. One, in what He's made, and two, in what He wrote. That's Psalm 19. And so in what He made, if He's the most amazing artist, in what He wrote, He's the most amazing author. He's the most amazing, when I use the word novelist, what I mean is there's a story that he's been weaving through here with foreshadowing and little hints here and there, and then they crop up here and there, and after a while he says, here's what I was talking about. It's like a really good book or a really good movie, only better. A lot better. Because you say, well, look at that. I didn't see that coming. Now, I know you know the story. You've been around church for a while. Many of us have. Most of us have. And especially at Christmas time, we come around to telling this story. And we read these stories. We know these stories. Christmas and Easter, we know these stories. But I'd like you to pretend or try your best that you don't know it. To just imagine that you don't know what's coming next. More than that, I'd like you to pretend that and imagine that you lived 550 years before Jesus. Imagine that you lived 550 years before Jesus and that you're an Israelite, you're a Hebrew, and you've gone through a rough time. The nation has been destroyed. The Persian King Cyrus has allowed you to go back, about 50,000 have, and you're trying to rebuild. You don't know about Jesus. You don't know everything that He's going to do. I want you to imagine you don't know. And listen to the story about Jesus told 550 years before he came. As we look at it today, it's what I'm calling with my theme, you see in your bulletin, my drama themes, my literary themes. This is the unexpected twist. The unexpected twist. You're going along thinking you know what God is up to, and then he throws you one. What is it? In order to know what that's about, I want to review just a little bit. And in reviewing, I want us to see that Hosea was the first one a few weeks ago. And when we read Hosea and we had that little quote from Shakespeare, somewhere or something wicked this way comes, it's talking about there's a problem in the world. There's a problem in this world and something needs to be done. And God tells us in Hosea that he's going to do something. What is it that he's going to do? Well, he's going to tell us what he's going to do through some narrators. We call them the prophets. In particular, we're looking at the last 12 prophets, these minor prophets with this major message. But these prophets, people like Amos and Malachi, they're just ordinary people. Some of them were famous and some of them were not. Some of them were priests, some were not. Some were royal, some were not. Some were shepherds like Amos and just a common guy. They're going to tell us the story. And then when we looked at Zechariah a couple of weeks ago, we were encouraged to look at the star of the play. You remember that Zerubbabel is the prophet or the priest. And then you had Joshua, and he's the priest there. And they're the ones with the job to rebuild the temple, and they're just not doing it. They're discouraged and they're tired. Zechariah comes and says, keep your eye on the star, the branch, the little sprout, the descendant from David. He's coming. And so 550 years before he comes, these guys put their eyes on whatever promise God's doing. And that's what encouraged them and challenged them, and they built the temple. We'll look at that a little more closely in a couple of weeks. But then last week we just briefly looked at Micah. The plot thickens. And as we looked at the plot thickening, it talks about in Micah chapter 5 that Jesus is going to be born in Bethlehem. But when we jump up to Matthew chapter 2, we find that the people that actually go looking for him are foreigners. We weren't expecting that. But as we look at this, I see a lot of questions. This branch, this sprout, this descendant, this one who's going to be born in Bethlehem, raises a lot of questions. Some questions about this guy. Questions like, where is he from? And who is he? And what is he going to do? We want details. You know, that's the sign of a good book. Grabs you in the first chapter or two and say, I wonder how this is going to work out. And that's what's happening here. He said they're giving us these examples of who he is and what he's going to do, and we want to know. So when we consider the question about this branch and ask some questions, we ask, where is he from? Do you know the answer to that? Going to be looking in Micah, and then we'll get to Zechariah in just a minute. This is the part that if you go to Matthew chapter 2, this is the part that every good Hebrew knew. This is the part that every good Hebrew memorized. In Matthew chapter 2, when the wise men came and they asked Herod, where is this king? And Herod didn't know, and so he calls in the priests and the leaders. Where is this king supposed to be born? This is the part they quote from Micah chapter 5. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, which is just the name for the area, too little to be among the clans of Judah, not even listed in the registers. From you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. And then they stopped. Now in our English Bible, in our Western Bibles, and this wasn't the case in the Hebrew Bible, because back in the Hebrew Bible times they didn't have chapters and verses. And even in the various translations, there weren't chapters and verses for a long time until I think it was around 1400 AD. And then they started separating the Bible into chapters and verses. So I was kind of picking in my mind, I was kind of getting on to these chief priests and rulers and asked myself, now why didn't they read the rest of the verse? And then it occurred to me that it wasn't broken up that way back then. So I give them a break, a little one. But it's the next sentence, even if it's not the rest of the verse. The rest of the verse says, I went too fast. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Wait a minute. The plot thickens. When we think of this coming ruler, that he's going to be born in some insignificant town, we can deal with that, Bethlehem, that's okay. But when we read the next sentence and say, this one, this ruler, he's going to come all the way from long, long ago, from eternity. Where's he from? He's from eternity. He's from eternity. This ruler, this one. I don't know what Micah thought as he wrote that. When I look at 1 Peter chapter 1, it says that all the prophets that wrote, they longed to understand what it was that God was up to. God whispered in Micah's ear and said, write that, and I'm imagining things just a bit. Have you ever thought that God said something and you wanted to check again just to be sure? I have. I said, Lord, what was that? He will be from eternity. What do you mean by that? That's on a need-to-know basis. You don't need to know. Just write it down, Micah. You know, I mentioned 550 years before. That's when Zechariah is. Micah is 300 years before that. About 800 years B.C. 800 years before Jesus, he writes, this one will come from eternity. So who is this guy? Who is he? Pretend. Remember, you pretend. You don't know. Not yet. Micah continues to write, and this is what he says. And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And he will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. Stop. Just wait a minute. What would come into the minds of people and their imagination at this point is this is going to be a leader, something like Moses, or maybe something like David. He's going to be famous, and he's going to be big and powerful, and he's going to work in the strength and the might of God. They've had rulers like this before. That's what they're anticipating, is this Messiah who's going to come just like David. But then you read the rest of the verse, the rest of the sentence. This one will be our peace. What? What does that mean? You see, Moses said, there will come one who is like me, but much greater than me. He said that in Deuteronomy. David, looking ahead, says, my Lord, calls him Lord. He knows that somebody greater than one of his kids and grandkids and great-grandkids is coming. And Micah writes, this one will be our peace. Not that he will lead us to peace, not that he will bring peace, not that everything will be at peace, but he will be our peace. What does that mean? At about the same time that Micah was writing, they were contemporaries, Isaiah wrote it a little more clearly. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Oh my, who is this one? Who is he? It's God himself. You know, when you read the prophets, in particular Isaiah, which we're not looking at in this series, what gets said over and over and over again is God says, I will do it myself. My strong right arm will rescue my people. I won't send somebody else. I will come. I will come. That's what he's saying. The plot thickens. The plot thickens in Micah 800 BC, where he says, this one will be great. This one will be from eternity. This one will be God himself. Come for us. Well, that's exciting. But what will he do? You know, if you read the rest of Micah, which we're not going to do, the rest of Micah chapter 5, what you're going to find is the answer to that question is exactly what the Israeli people, the Hebrew people, were looking for the next 800 years. And for good reason. He's not, you know, God's not playing bait and switch, offering one thing and giving something else. This is what the Messiah will do. What's he going to do the rest of the chapter? He's going to defeat all of his enemies. What's he going to do? He's going to restore the unity of Israel. And there's a little mystery here as the plot thickens. As if you jump ahead to Ephesians chapter 2 and chapter 3, you find Paul saying the mystery is that he's going to incorporate us into the people of God. Unity. One baptism, one people. What's he going to do? He's going to purge all idolatry from his people. He's going to purify us so that we're the people he wants us to be, made in his image. And he's going to lead his people with power and love. He's the shepherd. He's the great shepherd. This is exactly what he's going to do. But wait. What will he do? If you read Zechariah and Jonah, there's an unexpected twist. Unexpected twist. It isn't that Micah was wrong. God will do all of those things. Jesus will do all of those things. He's doing those things now. But when Jesus came, he did something different. That's why when we light this Advent candle, talking about hope and promise and joy, today we light love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, how can he do that? Let's go to Zechariah and read just a little bit. Zechariah, just to remind you, a couple of weeks ago we looked at chapters 3 and 4 and it continues some. The first part of it is trying to encourage the leaders of Zechariah's day to look at the star, to look at the branch, to look at the one who's coming. And it's about Zerubbabel, it's about Joshua. He's saying, these are my chosen ones to rebuild. But when you come to chapter 9, this is where a lot of people put Zechariah away. Because he starts talking kind of weirdly. Well, apocalyptically, to use the more technical term. And he starts writing in a different way. In general, chapters 9, 10, and 11, he's talking about the coming Messiah. Chapter 12, 13, and 14, he's talking about the second coming of the Messiah. But true to the way God usually does things, is because he's a good author, he mixes it up, he mixes the plot, and he stirs things up so that you see things here and there, and at the right time, he says, this is what I'm about. So when Zechariah writes this, talk about confusion. God, what do you mean by this? But in the first century AD, the new believers look back and say, oh my goodness, look at what God had planned all along. Here's the unexpected twist. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. When did that happen? Oh, they were so excited when they saw Jesus get onto that donkey on what we call Passion Week, and as he's riding into town and they're throwing their garments down in the branches and they start quoting Psalm 118 because that's when they've all memorized, and every time they get together they say Psalm 118, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and they're bowing down, Hosanna, praise, praise, here he comes, having no idea that this entering of the king was going to result in his death. Hosanna, blessed is he. Behold your king riding on a donkey. And here he comes. Chapter 11, I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages. But if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. And then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. That magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. When did that happen? Judas sold out Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Realized the mistake that he had made and threw it into the house of the Lord, last line, back to the leaders, the religious leaders who had paid him to betray Jesus. And they said, well, what are we supposed to do with this? And you can, for most of the other story, if you don't know where it's at, it's Matthew 26 and 27, 25, 26, 27. You want to read it there. And as they're looking there and saying, what are we supposed to do with this? They said, okay, well, we can't use it in the offering plate because it's blood money. Hypocrisy. So they went out and they bought the potter's field. I wonder if they knew Zechariah. Looking back 300 years, do you remember in Hosea chapter 3 when Hosea's wife, Gomer, and he had tried to work with her and tried to work with her, and she kept leaving and she kept living as a prostitute until finally she was sold as a slave. And how much did Hosea pay to buy back his wife? 15 shekels of silver and enough barley that would be sold for 15. She's a slave. He buys her for 30 pieces. Oh, God. I will pour out on the house of David, chapter 12 of Zechariah, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. That word pierced there doesn't mean just poked. It means a sword driven in until they die. He's talking about his second coming. But when did the pierced come? When he shows up and, you know, like our painting that's back in the back there by the elevator area with his hands out and the holes in his hands. They will look upon me whom they've pierced. And they will mourn for him. They'll realize, oh my goodness, look what we did. As one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him, like the bitter weeping of a firstborn. Zechariah is writing about the Messiah. He knows he's writing about the Messiah. He knows that. Pierced? They're going to pierce the Messiah? In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David, for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for impurity. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1. What day? This is one of those times when he has several days. One day is when he's nailed to the cross and the blood flows out of his body. And there's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood. What? Lose all their guilty stains for sin and for impurity. He says, there will come a day when the fountain will flow and I will purify you. Oh, how could they know that the fountain was going to be from the Messiah himself? Jesus said to the woman at the well, your heart is empty. You keep looking for things, and I'd like a drink, but I'll give you water that just flows from the inside out. And she says, oh, give me that water. And she says, I am the water. John chapter 4. Later on in John, he says, if anybody thirsts, come to me. I'm the fountain. And one will say to him, chapter 13, verse 6, what are these wounds between your arms? And then he will say, those which I was wounded, with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered. When does that happen? When Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and then they come to arrest him, Peter draws his sword and Jesus says, put it away. We don't need that. And then they turn, the disciples get scared. They don't know how to handle this. They don't know how to handle a Messiah who says, let him take me. And they turn and run. And then it's quoted, so that it might be fulfilled, strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered. When, just a little footnote there, where it says, my associate, that's a word that gets quoted many times in the Old Testament, especially in Leviticus. And it's talking about very close companion. It's talking about family. When God says, my shepherd, my associate, he's not talking about just David or Moses. He's talking about family. He's talking about his only begotten son. Can you imagine, can you understand that all of this is in the book written 550 years before Jesus was born? Talk about a twist, a story. And as they watch him bleeding and dying, and in the days following, I go back to chapter 24 of Luke, on the road to Emmaus, when Jesus takes the Bible, the Old Testament, the law and the prophets and the writings, and he says, don't you see? Don't you see? Can you imagine those disciples in the first month or two? Can you put yourself in their position as they're reading Zechariah again after Jesus? Maybe he's leading the Bible study. And they go, oh, wow. Look at that. What will he do? He will die. This is the story that God wrote, not us. Oh, there's been a lot of imitation since. You know, I've read books where they say the Bible's not original because, you know, there's a lot of stories in Greek and so forth talking about the death and resurrection of the hero and so forth. So Jesus is just another one like that. Excuse me. Before the foundation of the earth, God wrote this story. He even starts it in Genesis, hundreds of years, thousands of years before the Greeks are writing their stories. And by the way, look at the Greek heroes. Is there any comparison with Jesus? These philandering rapists are nothing like Jesus. nothing. They're copying the best author. He's not copying them. He will die. Imagine. You know, in Jesus' day, when he was alive on earth, when he was going about and doing good things, he's obviously more than Moses. He's obviously more than David. But he's just a carpenter. I mean, he's born in Bethlehem, but he's a carpenter living up in Nazareth. And now he comes preaching and teaching, and he's stirring up a lot of trouble. And so the religious leaders who can't refute him, they can't answer. I mean, they've had this problem with Jesus from the time he was 12, chapter 2 of Luke. This little kid in the temple asking them questions that they can't answer. It didn't get any easier for them as he gets older, and now he's standing and talking to them, and they ask him for a sign. Now, this is the guy who has just healed. This is chapter 12 of Matthew. This is the guy who has just healed a lot of people. This is the guy who's fed 5,000, the guy who's fed 4,000. This is the one who's going about doing many good things, but he is so upsetting, and he is not the Messiah they're looking for. And so these religious leaders say, give us a sign that you are who you say you are from eternity, because John chapter 8, I am. Show us that you're really from God. I and the Father are one. Prove it. Prove it, they say. John chapter 12. Or Matthew chapter 12. And this is what he says. An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. You want a sign? Tear down this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it again. Oh, it took Solomon so many years to build this temple, and it took Zerubbabel and all these guys so many years to build this temple. What's the sign? Kill me. I'm willing to die. The sign is that God is going to do what he's been saying all the way through the book. And they may think they're in charge, which, by the way, one of my little pet peeves is when I've read people say, poor Jesus. You know, he was a victim of all of these plots, and he was a victim of political things and all of that stuff going on. He was never a victim. He was a willing sacrifice prepared by God. The Jews didn't kill Jesus. The Romans didn't kill Jesus. God poured out his wrath on Jesus intentionally, using human agents, but no. And he goes on to say, the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Jonah gets puked out by the fish and he comes walking. He does get a chance to take a shower and clean up and all of that. Read it. Read the rest of the story. And then he walks and he goes to Nineveh like he should have done in the first place. And he preaches, and it's just this guy preaching, and Nineveh repents. And now the Messiah, God himself from eternity past, is standing there, and the religious leaders are saying, prove it. Behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The unexpected twist. Where's he from? Eternity. Who is he? God. Cool. He's going to come and what? Die. He's going to come and die. Imagine that you've never heard that before. Imagine that that's not what you were expecting. When Mary cradled and fed Jesus, she had no idea. an unexpected twist. He will die. What then shall we say to these things? What do you say? Paul goes on to say, if God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? You know, I don't know which is worse. Yes, I do. To know the story and forget it, or to not know the story and misunderstand what God is up to. Do you understand? We know the story. We're steeped in it. We hear it all the time. We sing it every year. We read and read between Christmas and Easter. We know the story. And yet we'll leave the building and forget and start getting so preoccupied with whatever little thing we're worried about. And I know some of us are worried about some big things. But the one who wrote the greatest story ever told, and in that story, he says, I myself will die for you. Do you really think that he's forgotten you? Do you really think that whatever it is you're dealing with is not something, not only that he can handle, not saying he'll take it away, but that for his purpose, do you think that he, don't think that he loves you? Of course he does. What then shall we say to these things? What do you say? As I was preparing the sermon, I just had to stop and pray and say thank you. Just reading Zechariah chapter 9 to 14, just wow. What do you say? Thank you. I'd like for you just to be quiet for a minute. Close your eyes. Just between now, you, your heart, and the Lord, just for a few minutes, to say thank you. To be still before you is appropriate. To acknowledge the awesomeness of the Eternal One who would do what you did. To come into the world you created and allow yourself to be born as a pauper, or at least a commoner. To allow yourself to be raised by ordinary people. To allow yourself to be mocked, made fun of, taunted. Show us a sign. To allow yourself the great wisdom of God to become a sacrifice for us, because there was no other way. If it were just a story, it'd be amazing. But it's much more than that. It's a reality of what you did. So what can we say? We acknowledge you. We confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, and we believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead. And we acknowledge that this whole story, this reality, is to bring glory to you and honor to you, and that's what we do. And in some mystery that we can't fully explain, you bring us along for the ride to bring glory to you. And in that we're fulfilled. How amazing is that? Thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.